You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. Here at Sunrise, we believe that Christ is all. We desire to see Christ in all the Scripture, honor Christ in all of life, and spread Christ to all the world. If you would like more information about our church, visit our website, sunrisecc.com. Here is this week's message.
For 430 long years, Israel's experience was only defined by the crack of a whip, by heavy burdens, and by cruel oppression. The sun rose on their bondage, and it set on their despair. No hope, no escape, seemingly no future for them. But then, a guy named Moses showed up, who started talking to Pharaoh, and then 10 of the craziest things started happening in Egypt. And on the evening of the last of those crazy things, everything changes as Israel, once enslaved, walks out of Egypt free. And yet, though they walked out free, it seemed to them that they walked right into a trap. The Red Sea before them, the Egyptian armies behind them. Again, no hope, no way of escape. But the sea would part. They would walk through on dry ground, only to stand safe on the other shore as they turn around and watch the waters that parted for them fall back on their enemies. And they are not only saved, they are stunned that their enemies are now finally and forever dealt with. What do you do in that moment if you're an Israelite? Do you just go back to your daily routine? Go back to the next item on your to-do list? Turn around and just talk about the weather? No! The only appropriate response after God has saved you is to sing to Him, and not just a praise God from above, but to sing with everything you have. That's this chapter. God, in His infinite wisdom, saw fit to tell us about the Red Sea parting and deliverance twice, back to back in Scripture, once in prose and narrative, and here in a melodious poem that we call song. This is chapter 15. It is often called the Song of the Sea or the Song of Moses. It technically is, we could say, though there's debate, the first explicit worship song in the Bible. If we don't count Adam's praise of Eve when she's first made and he first lays eyes on her. This anthem is foundational in Exodus 15. It sets the tone for every song of praise that follows. It's a testament to God's character, His nature, and His saving work. And it teaches us a deeply profound truth. God's people are, by their very nature, a singing people. Why? Because God is, by His very nature, a saving God. So, let's work through Exodus 15. You see, not the whole chapter is given to this in our Bibles, just the first 21 verses. So that's our text today, verse 1 to 21. Let's just see first, before we even get to the lyrics, the very first part of verse 1 under this first heading, God's people sing. Look at how the chapter begins with these words. Then, keyword, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying. Stop right there. That little word beginning verse 1, then, is a massive word in this chapter. It's far more than just a chronological marker letting us know that the sequence of events and the narrative flow and structure is continuing on. It's far more than that. It's a theological hinge connecting the work of God in chapter 14 with the worship of God in chapter 15. These two chapters are connected in the word then. In chapter 14, the people were walking. In chapter 15, the people are dancing. In chapter 14, the people are stumbling forward in faith through the sea. In chapter 15, they're soaring in faith safely on the other shore. In chapter 14, there's war and battle. In chapter 15, there's victory and celebration. This is crucial for our understanding of the nature of worship. Worship is never an attempt to manipulate God or to twist God or to give God praise in order that we might get something we deeply desire in return. No, worship is always a glad and glorious response to who God is and what God has done. It's always a glad and glorious response to who God is and what God has done. Notice, Israel was not singing in chapter 14. Israel did not sing before the Red Sea parted. They were freaking out before the Red Sea parted. But now, safely on the other side, their tongues loose and praise flows forth to God. Their song is the overflow of hearts that are overwhelmed by God's divine deliverance. Moses is the leader of this song. We see that in verse 1. But hasn't he been so much to the people so far? Moses was a prophet to Israel. Moses was a miracle worker to Israel. He was the one that went in and stood in the gap between the people and Pharaoh. He was a deliverer to Israel. And now we see he's a worship leader in verse 1. Or we could say probably better, he was the lead worshiper among the people. And yet, this wasn't a solo performance, wasn't it? One of those moments like Christmas Eve or Good Friday where there's a dirge or a really nice song sung. This is a collective, communal, congregational praise as all the people in verse 1. Then Moses and all the people sang to the Lord. What a moment. Tongues that once groaned under oppression. Tongues that doubted God. Tongues, worse, that were just silenced by fear, are now employed in the praise of God. Church, right here from the beginning, we see it. God's people, we are a singing people. You don't like singing, you won't like being a Christian. Easy. We are a singing people. But why? Why are we a singing people? We don't sing to get God to move. We sing because God has moved. We don't sing to get God to be good to us. We sing because He has been so good to us. It is always a response to the nature and the work of this God that we sing. And so when we gather here together in moments like this on Sundays, we're not all having, I know chairs are in rows, we're not in a big circle, but you're not in little cubicles, as if each of you is just having your own little quiet time in this moment next to someone else who's having their own little separate quiet time. No, we are a collective, communal, congregational people united in the experience of grace, thus united in our expression of gratitude. That's what worship is. And that's what we do when we gather. This is how the chapter begins, and it's absolutely wonderful to see God's people sing. Now, let's get to the song itself under the second heading, the God worthy of song. Here, I want to actually walk through the lyrics of this song. It might seem weird to do so, but have you ever paid attention to song lyrics that you maybe liked as a kid? I remember growing up in Atlanta, there was an oldies station, think like late 80s, early 90s, back in the 1900s, kids. back when we had wagons and a horse and buggy and things like this, and electricity was invented. Just kidding. Anyway, I would always listen to an oldies station, and then there are, think late 60s. Like, that was what was going on in the oldies station. Then it's called Fox 97. I remember liking this song, and then coming later, come back to hear the words and read them in college, and I was just like, I like this song. It was called Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. As a five-year-old, I'm out in my driveway playing basketball, singing this song. Didn't know it's talking about LSD. These lyrics are far better than such drug-infested nonsense. These lyrics are not just a momentary high or a good vibe that they bring or emotional feeling. It is thick with theology. Moses is writing a song. He's not writing a systematic theology, but don't miss that his song is full of theology. You can't get away when you're singing to God of who God is. And so it is mammoth as it unpacks the character and actions of God, which all puts on display why he is so worthy of worship. Let's break up the song into three parts. First, let's look at the rest of verse 1, all the way to verse 10. Then we'll look at verse 11. Then we'll look at verse 12 to 18. It really does follow that kind of pattern. There's a lot of patterns you can get with this song. It's debated what the structure and order. That, I think, is the real pattern, according to my lowly opinion. The first part looks back at what God has done. The middle hinge in verse 11 enjoys the Lord in the present. And then verse 12 to 18, it looks at what God's going to do in the future. So let's look at the song. The first part, verse 1 to 10. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble at the blast of your nostrils. The waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. What a song to sing. The first, most prominent theme in the song of Moses is the victory that God has brought about. So Moses declares in bold and unashamed language that God is what in verse 3? See how jarring this is to modern sanitized and sensitized ears? The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. As jarring as this is to modern ears, it is wondrously true. Moses told the people in chapter 14:14, you need only to be still. Why? The Lord will fight for you. Here, he shows it as he is a man of war. This is a people who has only known oppression and slavery for centuries. That God is a man of war is the best news for Israel. It means God is not a passive bystander, an indifferent observer of their suffering. No, he's active, engaged, a powerful warrior who fights for his people, who's not afraid to spill the blood of his enemies. And he does. This is something Israel will need to know going forward. We can just fast forward not a long way, just a few pages for me, before they even get to Mount Sinai at chapter 19, 18, 19, and 20, they will have to fight another war. This time, they'll actually have to be engaged in it and not just watch. They'll pull out swords and have to do battle and hand-to-hand combat. But they need to learn here that even in battles that they have to fight in, and even in battles they don't have to fight in, who's the chief fighter for them? God. God is the one who's a man of war for his people. They don't know what's coming. We can see what's coming. God knows what's coming. They need to learn this lesson here before the next few weeks happen for them. That's instructive for us in a million ways, I'm sure. Look at the vivid imagery that God uses to describe his victory. In verse 4, Pharaoh's chosen officers, Egyptians' finest, right? Egyptian SEAL Team 6. Yet, in verse 5, they sank like a stone. Why? God's right hand went out in verse 6. His right hand, who is, quote, glorious in power. Sorry, hold on. His right hand, glorious in power, goes out in verse 6. His fury goes out in verse 7 and consumes them like stubble. We even see Pharaoh's arrogant boasts in the chapter, verse 9. I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide, my desire shall win, I will draw my sword, I will destroy. As confident as Pharaoh was that his will would be done and his army would win, what does verse 10 show us? The contrast. God only had to blow wind to defeat the greatest army in the known world. And what happened to this army? They sank like lead. The lesson here is so simple, but so profound, church. When God decides to save, when God is on the move for his people and his mighty hand goes out to deliver, nothing can stop him. When he bares his arm, no one can pull it back. No one can stop it, can put it back in its place. He will win every single time. No matter the human cunning, no matter the military might, no matter the demonic power or political scheming, God is the strength of his people. Therefore, he is the song of his people, because he alone is worthy to be praised by his people, because he alone is God over his people and over all things. Therefore, he has become his people's salvation. That's how the song begins. Do you ever find yourself doing this when we sing? I mean, we're doing this here in the text. We're examining verses, kind of pulling out themes, thinking about the images present and what they show us of God, what they show us about us, how we can depend on Him, rely on Him and His strength when we're so weak. Do you ever do things like that when we sing songs? Does your mind just like go 1,000 miles down the road, and then all of a sudden we're like another verse, then more lyrics come, and you're just like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh. It ought to be like that. It ought to be like that. Look, though, at the middle of the song in verse 11. Perhaps the greatest moment, the crescendo of the song, the hub of it right there in the middle. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? How curious that the central thrust of the song is not just stated. It's framed with rhetorical questions. You see that? We're not supposed to answer these because we already know the answer to them. No one is like the Lord. Clearly, we've just seen that. And now, from having been asked that question, we know that afresh. Let's look at this. These questions serve to highlight the absolute uniqueness and the incomparable nature of God. And that really matters for a people that just came out of Egypt, doesn't it? Because Egypt is a land that is not lacking gods, right? There was a God for everything. A God for the Nile, God for the sun, God for fertility, gods for war, gods for frogs, gods for flies. Every deity had its domain. Every religion had its ritual. Every power had its practice. But where were these gods when the sea split? Where were the gods when the plagues hit? They were dead. They were dead. They were seen as impotent little things before God Almighty, who rose to fight and win His people's battles. The God of Israel, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not like the gods of Egypt, is not like the gods of the nations. There is no one like Him. Verse 11 says, only He is majestic in holiness. That word holiness is really important. It's the only attribute of God in the whole Bible repeated 3 times in a row in Isaiah 6. It means what you think it means. He is holy. He is pure. He is perfect. But it also means perhaps what you're not bringing to mind. He is utterly unique. There is no one like Him. He's in a category by Himself. So often when we think about God and who He is, we think in terms of contrasts and opposites, like wet, dry, light, dark, day, night, God, the devil. Wrong! When we get to God, it's like there's no opposites, because there's no one like Him. There's no God but Him in a category by Himself. Everything else is a part of creation. He alone is creator. There is no God like Him, and there is no God but Him. More so, verse 11 says, He is awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. I remember the first time I read verses like this in the Bible, I thought it was pretty awesome that the Bible says, God is awesome. Isn't that awesome? That's so cool. He's awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. This means His actions are miraculous. They inspire awe and fear, terrifying His enemies and delighting and comforting His people. The splitting of the Red Sea, then, and the drowning of the Egyptian army is not just a mere historical event. It is a wonder that defies natural explanation and only points to a supernatural God who can do such wonders. Verse 11 is Israel objectively stating, God is incomparable, no rival, no competition, He alone is God. Let's finish out the song now. Verse 12 to 18. Remember, there's a shift here. See if you notice it. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led them in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. The shift that happens here at the end of the song is it starts talking about things to come in the future. You see that? But it speaks about them as if they've already been done. But they're not, right? So what's going on? I mean, the people are here on the other shore of the Red Sea. They're not in Canaan yet. And it says, you have led them to your abode, your mountain, your sanctuary. Moses, though he's the lead worshiper here leading this song for the people, he's now functioning again as a prophet, talking about the future in the present in such a powerful way that it's as if it's already done. That's how sure the promises of God are, right? When God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank and embrace it as if it's already been completed. That's what's going on in the first part of verse 12 and 13. It's also in the section where, what an interesting contrast we see in verse 14 to the end of it. God speaks about his steadfast love. You've led your people in steadfast love. You think it's going to be some kind of easy tune that's like all like giggles and flowers and fairy stories. But no, this song is a song of violence. The Lord is a man of war. Love. This is how he leads his people through the violence, being violent for them against their enemies. This word steadfast love is the Hebrew word hesed. It's a theology contained in five letters. It really means God's covenantal faithfulness. That because they are his people, and because he is their God, he will forever own them, love them, lead them, guide them, protect them, care for them. All the things he will do for them. He will never unpeople his people. They will always be his people, and he will always be their God. This is what's in view in steadfast love. Notice what God does in his steadfast love. He does psychological warfare to his enemies. Isn't that wonderful? Does this follow the Geneva Convention? I don't know. Is psychological warfare still allowed? This is what God does. Notice what the enemies here do. Philistia, Edom, Moab, Canaan, they're dismayed, they're trembling, they have melted away. When the people pass by, it says these enemies are still as a stone, like waiting. I hope they don't come near us, because if they do, their God's coming with them, and we can't beat that God. So hide! Here they come. God, while he comforts his people, steadfast love, his enemies, God fills them with all manner of anxiety and dread and terror, all for the sake of his people. You got to love the God who fights for us. This is also meaning it's not just a private Israelite moment. The victory at the Red Sea, it was a public display, a public shout to the whole world. Whose God is really God? Israel's. Therefore, you don't mess with Israel, because if you do, you get the God. This fear among the nations would help pave the way to give Canaan to Israel. What a moment. The song concludes in verse 18 with a massive declaration. The Lord will reign forever and ever. This declaration is objective fact. And right now, at least, they are loving the fact, right? They're loving the fact. They're resting in the fact. They're soaring in praise of the God of this fact, that he will reign forever and ever. You look at verse 22 and following. It only takes 3 days before they start not loving this fact. And they start going back to groaning and complaining. We could say on one hand, what in the world? You could say on another hand, this is you, and this is me. This is us. But for this moment, wow, oh wow, do they feel strong, and do they feel mighty in the Lord's might. God is not just a temporary deliverer. He is the eternal King. Objective fact that grounds all of their hope, that could stabilize them forever. See how this passage kind of concludes with more information in verse 19 to 21. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." You should know some liberal theologians go nuts here, and they just hate this section. They think it's so chauvinistic to leave Miriam. She only gets one verse at the end, and Moses gets all the song? You kidding me? It's not what's going on, people. Did you see back in verse 1, then Moses and all the people were singing to the Lord? This just highlights what Miriam, first time she's named in the Bible, and she's called a prophet, and she's called the sister of Aaron, who's also then the sister of Moses. So what's going on? A lot of things peculiar going on, but this is to let us know what the women are doing. And some of you that have a really charismatic background got really excited at the mention of tambourines, didn't you? Because when the goodness of God hits, you're like, give me the tambourine! But this is what the women are doing. The men are singing the anthem of the man of war. The Lord is his name. The women are dancing tambourines. The kids are there. Everyone's there loving what has just happened. This is the scene on the other side of the sea. What a wonderful moment in the history of Israel. Our last heading today, God's people still sing, hits us in a peculiar manner this morning because of what day it is. In the church calendar that we should pay attention to, it's Palm Sunday. We've mentioned this. the day the church has for a few thousand years now set aside to make much of the moment when Jesus enters into Jerusalem called the triumphal entry. That moment is a massive moment in the ministry of Jesus, a culminating moment as he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. There, the streets are lined with people, and they're putting blankets down on the road, waving palm branches and putting them on the road. And here comes the king, the return of the king. This is what's happening. They think, this crowd singing hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're singing. They ought to be singing. But they're expecting something different than what's actually happening. They're expecting a similar Red Sea moment to just about to happen, right? They're expecting that Jesus is going to be like a new kind of Moses who, just like Moses defeated Pharaoh and led them out in victory, so too this Jesus who claims to be the Christ is going to defeat Rome and Caesar and all those bad guys, and he's going to restore Israel to their land. Wrong. The people would sing. The people should sing. But this very same crowd that is singing is just like Israel of old, right? We talked how many days? 3 days before they turned against the Lord again. The same crowd that was shouting hosannas on Palm Sunday, in less than a week, would be shouting, crucify. What is Jesus doing the whole time? By this point, his face is set. His will is resolved. The choice has been made. Not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. I will, as true man, bear the sin of man. I will, as true God, satisfy the wrath of God for this sin, making atonement, making the propitiation, the sacrifice needed for sin to save a people. And he would do this. He would do this despite all the people mocking him. He would do this. Despite their anthems and singing turned to mocking and crucify, he would lay down his life. Why? Why would he lay down his life? There's a million answers we can give here, right? But in the spirit of Exodus 15, let's give this answer. Why would Jesus lay down his life for sinners? To create a people of praise. That's why. We don't praise God to get God to move, we said, right? We praise God because he has moved. We don't praise God to twist his arm to get him to save us. We praise God because he has saved us. He sent his son for us. Us. You know you. I know you. You know me. We're not worth it. When God looked at us, he was not like, ooh, I gotta have them. He looked at us and he was like, what the heck is going on with them? That's black, that's death, that's sin, that's Adam and all his descendants. Yet he took us and his blood washes us white as snow. And what do we now do? Our tongues that were once silent in the grave now sing the praises of the Lord. We are a singing people once again. Is this you? Like, answer it to yourself. Is this you? Do you love singing? Or when we're here, are you just mm-hmm, 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 mm-hmm. If you don't love singing, you're not going to love being a Christian. Some of you have been in the church a long time. You don't realize how weird it is that we gather together and sing for like 30 straight minutes. That only happens at like concerts or like rugby events or soccer events where they won't stop singing the national anthem. We do it every week. We come and rehearse redemption. Why? Because this is really a rehearsal for the great chorus to come. I mean that. The end of the book tells us that. Revelation 15, 2 and 3. Listen to what John says at the end. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. What? Right? Maybe Exodus imagery coming back here? And also, I saw those who'd conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass, and they had harps of God in their hands. Harps are meant for music, meant for singing. And what did they do, verse 3? They sang the song of Moses. This song we just went over, they sing it there. And they sang the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses in Exodus 15 is therefore an eternal anthem that will be sung by the saints for all eternity future, as well as the song of the Lamb. We should get to know this song. Who is the Lord? Yes, He's God. Yes, He's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. Who is the Lord? He is the man of war who fights for His people, who fights still. Because He is who He is, and because He's done what He's done, we are a singing people. May you sing with gusto, with all you have. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.